Our study in the larger catechism, we come to the topic of Christ's intercession. And the question is simply, how does Christ make intercession? It's question number 55 in the larger catechism. Christ makes intercession by his appearing in our nature continually before the Father in heaven in the merit of his obedience and sacrifice on earth, declaring his will to have it applied to all believers, answering all accusations against them, and procuring for them quiet of conscience, notwithstanding daily failings, access with boldness to the throne of grace, and acceptance of their persons and services. Okay, as we come to this topic tonight, this is the fifth study that we've done on the exaltation of Christ. And, of course, as we've been looking at these, I've been talking to you about the exaltation of Christ in a general way and what that involves, and that we're not speaking about our exaltation of Him, though we are supposed to exalt Christ. We're supposed to exalt Him in our worship. But we're talking here in this study about the Father's exaltation of Christ. When He raises Christ up from a lower status to a higher status as our mediator. And in the in Philippians 2, we read about the Father's exaltation of Christ. The Father has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. And in that great chapter, we read about the humiliation of Christ in the first study that we did on exaltation, or on humiliation actually, and also on exaltation. How is the Son of God, fully equal with God, He emptied Himself of His glory, came in the form of man, taking on our nature, and then humbled Himself all the way down, 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 coming down to, as man. Very great humiliation there on His part, from the Son of God to coming in the form of man, and then all the way down to the cross, bearing the curse for us. Went all the way from eternal glory to the place of a cursed creature. He became a bloody sacrifice for the sins of all of His people. And of course, He did that for a very good reason. But it's an amazing condescension to stoop so low for the salvation of His creatures who were hardened in their sin, who didn't even appreciate it until He works in them to change their hearts to respond to Him. This is His humiliation. He went down very low in this way. And it is from this lowly place to which He stooped that He was exalted out of that place, all the way up to sit at the right hand of God the Father. He stooped low as our mediator and sin bearer, and so because He stooped so low, came so low, then He was able to be exalted from that lowliness to a high place, a very high place. And it was after He had offered Himself as a sacrifice that He was then able as mediator to be exalted. It was because, you see, He had made Himself low for us, that as mediator, then He had atoned for our sin, and then He could be raised up as mediator to have all authority in heaven and earth, to be made judge over all things, to be made Savior, so that He could confer salvation upon His people because He had accomplished our redemption. He had done the work that was necessary. The authority to save was given to Him because He had completed the work that was necessary to save sinners, dying in their place on the cross for their sins. Now, of course, we need to understand that all along the Lord had pardoned His people even before Christ came, based upon what Christ was going to do, so that the Old Testament people could look ahead and they could see what Christ, the promises of God, that He was going to take away their sins somehow. They didn't understand exactly how. They had the sacrifices that set forth Christ to them in that way. But they were pardoned the same way we are on the basis of Christ. But for us, it's a fuller thing because we look back at Christ who has been given. What He says in the Lord's Supper, this is My body given for you. It's My blood which was shed for you. It's an accomplished fact now. Whereas in the Old Testament, they were looking in a shadowy way, not knowing exactly what it was that God was going to take care of it. So as our mediator, He is made Lord in Christ, given the name above every name. He is Lord in Christ. He is Savior, having done all that needed to be done for our salvation. So in this sermon series on exaltation so far, we have looked at Christ's exaltation in a general way, then at how he was exalted in his resurrection. Okay, after he went into the grave and he was raised up, that was an exaltation. And then how he was exalted in his ascension when he entered into heaven. And then last week, we looked at how he was exalted in his session, which is his sitting at the right hand of the Father. So that is him taking his throne, where he went to have dominion. He was given a kingdom and dominion over all things, so that he rules over all things for the sake of the church. And now we look at what Christ does in his intercession tonight for all who believe. You see, having been enthroned at God's right hand, last week we saw that he gathers and defends us. We saw that he subdues our enemies. We saw that he furnishes us with ministers and with gifts and graces to live for him. And the last thing we saw last week was that he makes intercession for us. And that's our whole topic this week. I told you that we would be getting to that this week. So it is this last gracious work of Christ that is our sole focus tonight in his sitting at the right hand of God. And that is that he makes intercession for us. Okay, well, how does Christ make intercession? That's what we want to look at tonight. So first of all, as we begin this topic, what is intercession? We're going to have our scripture reading in a few minutes. I'm going to just do a little introductory stuff here as we get into our first point. And that first point, what is intercession? Well, the word intercede is from the Latin words inter, which means between, I-N-T-E-R, and sedere, which means to go. So a person who goes between two other persons intercedes. He goes between them. Now, usually an intercessor is one who steps in when there's a dispute between two persons. He goes in as a mediator to plead, usually in behalf of the one who has offended, the one that is in authority. Okay, so he comes in to plead for that one to bring the two estranged parties together, whatever separated them. You might say that when an offense occurs between two persons, then the intercessor steps in between the two persons to remove that offense, so to speak. Of course, when we speak of the intercession of Christ, we speak of him stepping forward to plead for us in our sins before the Father. He comes forward for us in the merit of his sacrifice to remove the offense so that we can be continually accepted before the Father. And we go on sinning, so Christ goes on interceding, you see. He continually intercedes, steps in. He's always between us and the Father. He's the mediator, continually, in a sense, continually reconciling us. We are once reconciled at our justification, but then he maintains that reconciliation with God, that peace. So as we look to understand and appreciate Christ's intercession, I want to look at an example. And that's where our scripture reading is going to consist of. The example I've chosen is one that God has given us in his word to illustrate the intercession of Christ. This example is perhaps the fullest description of intercession that we have in the Bible. And it's found in Exodus chapter 32 and Exodus 33. Exodus 32 and 33. And this is a rather long reading, but I am going to read it to you. It's two chapters. And it's a story, though, so it's not as tedious as it would be if it were Levitical laws or something like that. So you can follow along the story of the golden calf and the intercession that occurred in response to that. Here is the word of God, Exodus 32. Now, when the people saw that Moses delayed coming down from the mountain, the people gathered together to Aaron and said to him, "Come, make us gods that shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who has brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron said to them, "Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand, and he fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. Then they said, "This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt." So when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, "Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord." Then they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go, get down, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made themselves a molded calf and worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and indeed it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, that I may consume them, and I will make of you a great nation." And Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, 'He brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from the harm of your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand. The tablets were written on both sides. On the one side and on the other side they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, 'There's a noise of war in the camp.' But he said, 'It is not the noise of the shout of victory, nor the noise of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing I hear.' So it was, as soon as he came near the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. So Moses' anger became hot, and he cast the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf which they had made, burned it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and he scattered it on the water and made the children of Israel drink it. And Moses said to Aaron, 'What did this people do to you that you have brought so great a sin upon them?' So Aaron said, 'Do not let the anger of my Lord become hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, "Make us gods that shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And I said to them, "Whoever has any gold, let him break it off." So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and this calf came out. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, "Whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, 'Let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from the entrance to the entrance throughout the camp. And let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor.' So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Then Moses said, 'Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day.' And every man has opposed his son and his brother. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Oh, these people have committed a great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written.' And the Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now therefore, go, lead the people to the place of which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angels shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit for punishment, I will visit punishment upon them for their sin.' So the Lord plagued the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron made. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Depart and go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send my angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. When the people heard this bad news, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the children of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. I could come up into your midst in one moment and consume you. Now therefore, take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you. So the children of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments by Mount Horeb. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, and his servant Joshua the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. Then Moses said to the Lord, see, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. And therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way, that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And consider that this nation is your people. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. Then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from the people who are upon the face of the earth. So the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. Then he said to him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. May God bless to us the hearing of his word. Now, let me just briefly summarize what I just read here. You'll notice that Moses seems in this passage to intercede three times. You know, first, when the Lord tells him that the people have made the golden calf. And in verse 32, 11 through 14, it's the first intercession. And in this intercession, he is able to persuade the Lord to refrain from utterly consuming them. He was going to wipe them out, is what he had threatened to do. He was going to envelop them with his curse. And Moses persuaded him to do otherwise. Then he intercedes a second time after Moses comes down and sees for himself what the people have done. And he rebukes them for it and orders the execution of those who will not repent. The second intercession then occurs after this in Exodus 32, 30 through 34. In this intercession, Moses is able to get the Lord to agree that he will not only refrain from cursing the people, but that he will also fulfill his promise to bring them into the promised land of Canaan by the hands of his angel. He says, I will not myself go with you, the Lord says, but I will send an angel and I will still fulfill the promise that I made to Abraham to give you the land of Canaan. Well, that's not good enough to Moses. So there is a third intercession of Moses in 33:7-17. And in this third intercession, Moses insists that the whole point of God's covenant with Israel is not about getting the land. There were lots of pagan nations that God gave land to. And it wasn't just about getting a piece of real estate. The distinctive characteristic of Israel was that they had God to be their God, and that they were distinctively His people. If He does not go with them, Moses says, you don't even want to go to the promised land. Don't even bother to take us up, because this is what makes us your people. The whole reason we left Egypt was that we might be your people and that you might dwell in the midst of us as your people. There's no point in going to the land if you aren't going to dwell in the midst of us personally. So this, you see, is a tremendous example of persistent intercession that will not let go until God blesses. Now, we should understand, just in looking at this, that God, of course, is sovereign in all of these affairs. And He does this sort of thing in order to work in His people and to show them His mercy through the intercession. And Moses is a type of Christ, showing us a picture of Christ. So the Lord knew all along what He was going to do. He knew that Moses was going to intercede. He knew that He was going to restore His people. Yet the threat was a real threat, because apart from the intercession of Moses, the threat would have been carried out. But you see, the threat couldn't really be carried out because God had promised, and He raised up an intercessor in order that the promise might be fulfilled. Just as He raised up Christ in order that the promise that He made to Abraham might be fulfilled. So we're going to use this example this evening of Moses and his intercession to help us understand and appreciate Christ's intercession. And if you do not understand the intercession of Christ now, I hope this will help you to understand it. And if you do understand the intercession of Christ now, then I hope this will make you appreciate the intercession of Christ more. Because you see, if we come at something and we look at it in Scripture and we've looked at it 100 times, then we need to come away with a fresh appreciation for what we have seen again. If we're looking at it and learning about it, then that's a good thing too, as we are learning and growing. But let us then consider what makes an intercessor effective as we look at this account that we have in Exodus 32. We'll look at 4 things. And of course, my objective is to show you what makes Christ's intercession effective. But to do that, I want to use the example of Moses to lay the foundation, to look at what made Moses' intercession effective, and then see how Christ is the ideal intercessor. Okay, so first, to be effective, an intercessor must have credibility before the one to whom he intercedes. Did you notice how much the intercession of Moses depended upon Moses' relationship with the Lord? Moses has audience with the Lord from the start in this matter because he did not participate in the actual sin that Israel committed with the golden calf. Moses was up on the mountain. He is the one who comes into the situation and rebukes the sin from the outsider. He is not personally charged with this sin, so that the Lord is prepared to spare him and to destroy the rest of the nation. So Moses is the one that stands out here as one who has credibility before the Lord as an intercessor. Because Moses has God's favor, he is able to approach the Lord to intercede. Look in 32:30. Moses speaks about this. It says, "Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, 'You have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" They needed someone outside the situation to intercede for them. The fact that Moses has audience with God is emphasized even more when you get to chapter 33. He set up his tent there that he called the tent of meeting, where he would go to meet with the Lord, and the people would stand and watch as Moses would go. They're dependent on him because they don't have this intimate access with God. They've been cut off from God through their sin. They couldn't approach God. So they have to have someone approach God for them. Second, the intimacy of Moses with the Lord is expressly stated in Exodus 33:11. It says, "So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." And Moses appeals to this intimacy when he intercedes. When you get to verse 12, it says, "Then Moses said to the Lord, 'See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. Moses said, okay, you're telling me I've found grace in your sight. You're telling me you know me by name, that you've chosen me. He says, now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me your way that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people. And what did God say? My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. His whole argument, Moses' whole argument here, is if I have found grace in your sight, then do what I'm asking for this people. Moses is heard because his relationship with the Lord is an intimate one and a credible one, a good one. Now, how much more is the Lord Jesus Christ heard when he goes before the Father? Christ is the one who pleased the Father from all eternity. And in fact, the whole basis by which Moses can have acceptance with God is indeed the intercession of Christ. But never has there been a moment when Christ did not please the Father. We cannot even begin to grasp the intimacy in the eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. So the Lord Jesus tells us that he has audience with the Father such that the Father always hears him. When Lazarus had died in John 11:42, he's praying for Lazarus to be raised, and he says in that prayer before the people listening, he says, and I know that you always hear me. There is an absolute trust in this relationship. The Son has never given the Father reasons to doubt him, and he always hears when the Son intercedes because of that relationship. Secondly, to be effective, an intercessor must have a relationship with the ones for whom he intercedes. Moses had such a relationship with the people of Israel. He was one of them. It is interesting that when the Lord first reports what Israel had done, and he refers to the people as 32:7, Exodus 32:7, your people, he says to Moses, your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt. The Lord distances himself from them, but he identifies Moses with them. And in a sense, he's giving Moses a help there, you know, an encouragement. He's saying, Moses, you are one of these people, so you then can speak for these people. You can represent these people who have offended me. You're their representative. Now, you can see that Moses accepts that. He accepts this responsibility to Israel. And in 32:32, he refuses to be separated from them. He says, if the Lord is going to judge them, then Moses says, you're going to have to judge me too, because I'm one of them. Look at what he says, 32:32. He says, yet now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book, which you have written. Now, this is a powerful identification. Moses is saying, if your curse falls on these Israelites, the ones who have repented, then Moses says, let it fall on me too. You have to take me out with them. And further to the same point, in 33:12, when Moses insists that if the Lord does not go up with the people, it is evidence that he, Moses, has not found grace in God's eyes. He simply will not be separated from the people. You see, if you don't go up with them, then don't take me up either. We're together. We're a package deal here. Now, you can see how Christ has identified himself with us even more than Moses did. Not only is Christ willing to be cursed with us, but he so identified himself with us as his people, as our mediator, that he was cursed for us in our place. Not only with us, but instead of us, as our head, he went before us representing us and bore the entire brunt of God's displeasure. He declares that he came for the very purpose of giving his life a ransom for his people to pay the penalty of their sins, to offer himself as a sacrifice. And now it is on the basis of that sacrifice that he intercedes for us as he has made himself truly one with us. In the book of Hebrews, he is constantly presented as a priest for us forever. In Hebrews 2:11, it is emphasized that he's one with the people whom he sanctifies by his offering. Hebrews 2:11 says, "For both he who sanctifies," now who's that? That's Christ. He's the one that sanctifies us, that sets us apart to God. "He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified." Okay, that's us, the people that he offers himself for. "He who sanctifies those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And you see, it goes on in the following verses to explain how he took flesh and blood in order that he might truly be one of us. He had to take on human flesh and blood. He could not intercede for strangers, but he became our brother, our own flesh, so that he could closely identify himself for us, refusing to be separated from us and make highly effective intercession. Thirdly, to be effective in intercession, an intercessor must have acceptable grounds on which to intercede, to base his, for his intercession. Now, there are times when an intercessor might plead because of the innocence of one who has been accused, for whom he intercedes. He will then clear them before the court by showing that they did not commit whatever sin they have been accused of. This, of course, was not the case with Moses. The people were there worshiping the golden calf. And it's not the case with Christ. We're here in our sins. And so there is no innocence in the case of Moses or Christ. So the intercessor can't come in and say, they didn't do it. He can't do that. But he has to have some grounds by which he may plead for mercy for the guilty, the accused. So what grounds Moses pleads in his intercession for Israel? First of all, that God has demonstrated to Egypt and the nations that he is Lord by delivering Israel out of Egypt. Okay? Remember when in Exodus, when God delivered Israel, he kept saying, "I'm going to show that I'm the Lord. Watch and see. I'm going to show that I'm Jehovah. I'm going to show that I'm God." And he kept doing these things to Egypt to show that. And eventually he delivered them out. And it said the Egyptians realized that Jehovah was the Lord. Okay, they came to understand that. Well, if he were to destroy Israel now, then the Egyptians and the heathen nations would mock. You know, they would say, well, you know, what, the Lord wasn't able to deliver. Well, look at the plea. It's in Moses' words in verse 11 and 12. It says, Moses pleaded with the Lord, his God, and said, "Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say, he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people." In a way, Moses is saying, are you the Lord or not? Are you able to deliver this people? You know, what are the nations going to say? Now, secondly, Moses pleads on a second basis that God in love has chosen Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and made a covenant with them and with their posterity. Therefore, he cannot blot out their descendants because the covenant was not based on the merit of anyone, but it was based on the promise of God and free grace. So this plea is found in Exodus 32:13. He says, "Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever." So this plea, together with the first plea, what will the Egyptians say, prevails with the Lord. Look at verse 14. So the Lord relented from the harm which he had said he would do to his people. However, it should be understood that there is a condition of repentance. And for this reason, Moses does not intercede for those who did not repent. Instead, he orders them to be removed from among the people by death. This is done in Exodus 32:25-28. Jesus does the same thing when he judges his church and he separates at the last day the wheat from the tares and has the tares destroyed, and then the remaining people, those who remain, blessed. So Moses asks forgiveness of those who have repented, and the Lord grants it, agreeing even to bring them to the promised land. The forgiveness is based on God's promise, which is given to those who repent. It's not based on merit, but there does need to be a repentance there. The Lord only promises that he will bring Israel up to the promised land, but he does not say at this point that he'll go with them, as I showed you earlier. So Moses pleads further, and this time his argument is based upon the fact that the very essence of God's covenant is that he will be a God to them and that they will be his people. And we looked at that in verse 15 and 16 of chapter 33, where Moses said, "If your presence does not go up with us, then do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." This is our distinctive characteristic, that you're with us. So he pleads on that basis, and that third plea also prevails with the Lord, so that he agrees to go with them. Now Christ, Moses had these three grounds on which to plead. Christ has more complete grounds by which he secures a more secure forgiveness, an eternal forgiveness and adoption of us as God's people. He also pleads the covenant promise and the essence of the promise, but now he has in his own redemptive work the very fulfillment of the promise. If Moses pled that had God not redeemed Israel, or that God having redeemed Israel from Egypt, then what would people think if he did not pull through now? Christ pleads, "If I have shed my blood for these people, and you have had mercy upon them for the sake of my shed blood of the eternal covenant, then can you now curse them and destroy them? What will that say about your covenant and about my work of redemption?" If Moses pled on the basis of God's love to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and even to him, Moses, Jesus pleads on the basis of God's promise to him as the mediator. When the Lord promised that he would give him the nations as his inheritance in Psalm 2:8, "Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession." So Christ, on the basis of God's promise to him and his fulfilled work, insists that the Father must forgive his people when they sin. Fourthly, to be effective in intercession, an intercessor must be able to answer for all that is brought against us. Now, this has already been seen, that Moses found argument for the Lord not to destroy his people, first of all, and God agreed to that. Then he found argument for that the Lord must bring them to the promised land, but that was still not enough. He went on and found arguments for why the Lord must be their God and dwell among them as his people. He did not rest until he had secured complete reconciliation and blessing. It was a complete intercession. There was no stopping short, not being satisfied until everything was secured, the full blessing was secured. So we are told that Christ ever lives to make intercession for us and does not stop until he has secured the full blessing of God. He continually keeps us before the full blessing of God as God's people. Romans 8:32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge to God's elect?" Now, why can no one bring a charge to God's elect? "Because it is God himself who justifies. Who is he who condemns?" Who can condemn us? "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. We have a Savior pleading for us. So no charge can stand against us when we have done, even when we have done wrong. The charge cannot stand because Christ intercedes. Christ takes care of everything. No accusation survives. He saves us to the uttermost. Nothing is lacking. Hebrews 7:25 says, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, if you have not come to Christ, then you don't have his intercession. You're still in your sin. You don't have any covering. You have no protection, only the wrath and curse of God upon you. But if you are in Christ, then you have this blessing that all of your sin, that you even that you commit now, is covered through Christ. He is there living, interceding for you day after day after day, because he has credibility with God, because he has connected himself with us as our head, because he pleads for us upon acceptable grounds, even his own shed blood, and because he makes complete intercession. He does not stop short in his intercession. So what are the benefits then that come to us of this intercession? Well, first benefit of Christ's intercession is that we obtain quiet of conscience by it. Oh, the world, they have so many inadequate ways of dealing with a guilty conscience. You just name a few here. Excuses. You know, Saul, you know, oh, I did this because Samuel was late. Or denial. You know, I did not laugh when she was accused of laughing at the Lord's promise. Or blame shifting. You know, here's Aaron. Oh, well, the people, you see, you can't restrain the people. And, you know, I just put the gold in and this calf came out. And there's substitution. You know, okay, I'm going to go and do a bunch of good things to make up for the bad things. That doesn't work. It doesn't cut it. Your conscience, once the Spirit has smitten your heart and has struck you so that you realize that you're convicted of your sin, then all those excuses that you make for your sin, it's hard, and I'm just, no, they don't cut it. They cannot satisfy a sinner's conscience that has been opened by the Lord of God, by the Word of God, that has been convicted by the Spirit of God. It's a terrible thing to know that you have offended a holy God and that you have no place to go for cover. You see, there can be no rest for you as long as you're under that conviction. But Romans 5 shows that we have peace of conscience through Christ. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Access into grace. Grace is favor, God's favor. So it's like there's a barrier, and you're over here and you're under God's displeasure. And there's no way you can come over here and be under his favor because there's this barrier. But you see, Christ is the door. And we're justified by trusting in Christ, relying upon what he has done. And then we come through that wall and we're under God's favor then. Here, we're guilty. Over here, we have peace of conscience. We no longer are conscious of God's wrath coming upon us. Romans 5 goes on to explain that even when the worst of circumstances comes upon us, when there's tribulation and affliction of every kind, that we're still confident in the love of God in Christ. Because God, who spared not his own Son, but gave him for us, he's demonstrated his love to us that while we were yet sinners, that Christ died for us. And so then we know that we're accepted with God because Christ makes intercession for us. He's there pleading for us when we have come to him. And we have access into the favor of God. Now the second benefit of Christ's intercession is it's access as well. We're given access into the throne of grace. Okay, we were talking just now about access into God's favor from his disfavor. Now we're looking at access to the throne of grace. That means that the throne of grace is the place of prayer. The idea is that now, because Christ is interceding for us, we can come and pray to God with confidence that we will be heard. You see, this is a wonderful thing. This is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. How we say in Jesus' name. It's not just words that we say. The whole idea here is that because Jesus intercedes for us and because of what he did for us on the cross, we have access to God in prayer. Because otherwise, our prayers, what are our prayers? I mean, look at our prayers. They're full of all kinds of things that are not worthy of a holy God. We come before God and we're fit to be judged for our prayers. Even our best prayers, they're not impressive to God. You know, they're unclean, they're foul before him. But you see, we come in Christ's name and he intercedes for us. And then the prayers are sanctified so that they come before God as purified through the pleading of Christ and his work that he's done for us. And we can actually then bring our prayers to the living God, the holy God, and they're accepted. For through him, that is Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father, Ephesians 2:17. In Hebrews 4:14 through 16, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. He's gone all the way up to the right hand of God. He says, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Because we have this priest, it says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Knowing that Christ has passed into the very presence of God through the heavens to make intercession for us gives us confidence to pray. How we should pray. What a privilege that we can bring our prayers before God in Jesus' name and know that we are heard. Then the third benefit, this is the last one, third benefit of Christ's intercession is that we are fully accepted because of it, both our persons and our work. We are constantly mindful as Christians that we are not what we should be. Even after we've come to Christ, even after we've been brought into his favor, our love for God and our reverence for God and our obedience to God come short of the mark. And at the same time, we're mindful that our service to God is not acceptable to God. We're mindful that even our very best deeds could not pass muster with him because they come short of his glory. And they're more offensive than pleasing. Our works, our deeds of service are more offensive to him than pleasing because of their shortness with which they come, the wickedness that's mixed with them. But you see, we have an intercessor who is at work for us. So that when our persons are presented to God, the Lord Jesus is there to intercede for all that comes short in us. So that we're accepted by God's grace. Ephesians 1:6 says, he has made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And as to our service, when our services are presented to God, once again the Lord Jesus makes intercession for us in all that comes short in our deeds of service, so that the Father rewards us despite the imperfection that would otherwise ruin our works. In 1 Peter 2:5, it says, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is incredibly good news, this whole topic that Christ intercedes for us. Because without Christ to intercede, we would despair of praying, doing good works, of approaching God, of having a relationship with God, having anything to do with God. It would be a helpless, hopeless thing. We would have nothing but God's wrath upon us because we continually sin. We bear forth fruit that's mixed, isn't it? But by his intercession, we can go on with him. Even as Israel, this wasn't the end of their time, was it? When they worshiped the golden calf, they were restored through the intercession of Moses. They were able to go on with God's presence. And so are we. Nothing can separate us from our God. Let's give thanks to him. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the intercession of Christ that's going on right now. Even as we lift a prayer up to you, Father, the prayer that we offer, our hearts are not really where they should be. And we don't come in a way that's befitting of a holy God. We don't have the regard for you that we should. We don't have the reverence for you that we should. We don't have the purity and holiness and sincerity that we ought to have. But Father, we thank you that Christ is there interceding. And that we come and bring these prayers and they get through to you in an acceptable way. We thank you, Lord, that you're we praise you that you're such a holy God. And that you accept sinners like us through Christ. Father, we thank you for those words through Christ. And we thank you that he lives constantly to intercede. We thank you that this week when we go to work and when we do things for our neighbor and when we serve in our community and wherever we are, whatever we're doing, taking care of our children or whatever it might be, we know that those deeds also, that they're mixed with all kinds of impurity, all kinds of corruption, bad attitudes and selfishness and laziness and all sorts of things. But Father, we thank you that once again that Christ intercedes and that your people are represented as being surprised on the day of judgment when they stand before you and get rewarded for giving cups of cold water and all sorts of things that they did. And we know that the only reason they get rewarded is because Christ interceded. That he took out all the impurity in those things and allowed us to go on with you. So, Father, we pray that we would live in conscious communion with you, that we would be a people who do have a purified conscience, that we know that we're not guilty, even though we do many things that are obnoxious to your law, that you are continually purging and purifying us before the Father. And we pray, O Lord, that we would therefore walk with you in happy fellowship and joyfulness, that we would live this life, Lord, that you've called us to live. We know that if we are truly in Christ, that we won't be indifferent to this, but we will want to walk with you because you've changed our hearts. So, Lord, this is for your people. We pray that if there are those who do not know you, that they also, Lord, would come to live in this fellowship with you and this joy and delight of living under the intercession of Christ, of walking in his name. For we ask this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, our Master and our Savior. Amen.